pleased to have the services of Brother Richard amongst us again, brethren and sisters, and I invite him to exhort us.
Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, love, it profiteth me nothing. What is remarkable about these words, brothers and sisters, is that they come from the pen of the Apostle Paul. They're remarkable because, of course, the Apostle Paul is noted, isn't he, for the depth of his understanding of the things of God. Apostle Peter tells us that he writes of hard things, difficult to be understood. That was the Apostle Paul. And yet, although the Apostle Paul was, as it were, the academic, perhaps amongst the apostles of the first century, nonetheless he could write such words as of these, such sublime words concerning love. Where love is more important than having faith that removes mountains. Where despite the fact we might give everything we have to God and have not love, it counts as nothing. Now, of course, the apostle wrote these words to the Corinthians because he was trying to balance out their preponderance with regard to the gifts of the Spirit. And there was, as we know, a league table, as it were, of gifts within the Corinthian ecclesia. And all manner of unpleasant things was being put about by those of Corinth because of the gifts which they enjoyed. And the apostle here, in this 13th chapter, has to redress the balance by explaining to them the need for the simple fact of love in all their activities, in all their motivations. Love was to be the basis. And of course, the exhortation this morning to us, brethren and sisters, as we take part in this feast of love, amongst these emblems of love, is that the exhortation is as much to us today as it was to the church in Corinth all those hundreds of years ago. But if we are an ecclesia that is not built upon love, then we are as nothing. Love is the basis of the godly life. And in fact, love was there at the beginning, brethren and sisters, as I'm sure we are aware. You'll recall, I'm sure, how in the cool of the day the Lord God walked in the garden and called Adam to him. And of course, by that stage, Adam was already fallen. And the Lord God said, where art thou, Adam? And Adam said, of course, I hid because I was naked. But God had come into the garden to fellowship with Adam. And as we shall see, love and fellowship go hand in hand together. And of course, this morning we have come to fellowship, haven't we? The Lord Jesus Christ, in his sufferings and in the other things of his life, his great love that he showed. The love of God was there in the beginning, as we've said. Can we look first of all at John's Gospel and chapter 17, where the Lord himself says at verse 24 of the 17th of John, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me," of course his disciples, "be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. O Father, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." Love underpinned the foundation of the world, brethren and sisters. God loved the Lord Jesus Christ before he founded the world, because he knew of the need of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, by implication, we have now been baptized into Christ. And as the Lord God loved Christ, he loves us also, because we are in the house of Christ. Before the foundation of the world, that was the purpose of God, underpinned with love. Underpinned with love. That was the thing that motivated the Lord God to found the earth, to create the situation where the Lord Jesus Christ needed to come, that he could demonstrate his great love to the world because of their need. And of course, if we can look now at the third of John, we come to those words, don't we, which are so often quoted out of context, I hasten to add. But John chapter 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." That's what we often hear, isn't it? And of course, what's not put on is this bit at the end, "that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And of course, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ does not mean having some kind of vague feeling of warmth towards the Lord Jesus Christ. It means believing in him wholeheartedly, in the things that he achieved, in the whole A to Z of the gospel message. That's what's being spoken of here. Not just some kind of nice lukewarm feeling about Christ, whatever that might mean, but a wholesome understanding of the things concerning his name and the things concerning the kingdom. That's what's being spoken of here. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But belief, of course, is the prerequisite for those who would not perish, as the verse says. And carrying on, verse 17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might through him be saved." That's the whole purpose, as we said a few moments ago, that the outset, the whole purpose of God is underpinned with love, that God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, might turn those who would believe on him back to God and into that greater love that we can all share if we are in that household of faith. Come and look at John chapter 1 now, because there in verse 14, John sets out for us the, as it were, the benchmark of the personality of the Lord Jesus Christ. "And the Word," says John, "was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what Jesus was, of course, to those who saw him. He was graciousness and truth. He was the express image of the Father, whose whole character is a character of love. And we need not go through now, Exodus 34, need we to go through the name of Yahweh and what is comprised in that name. A God full of grace and truth, and a Son who demonstrated that in bodily form to men and women of his day. And one, brothers and sisters, who we are called upon here this morning to think of, to fellowship with, and to emulate, because we have to emulate the works of our captain. He is the captain of our salvation. He is the one that we have been called upon to follow. We are to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, says John in another book, of course. And that means demonstrating his character in the nth degree. It's interesting that in Matthew's Gospel, getting now towards the Gospel that we're reading at the moment, in chapter 22, which we shall read very shortly, we find that rather interesting question that the lawyer posed, tempting the Lord Jesus Christ. And the answer, I think, is an answer which only the Lord Jesus Christ could have given. 22nd of Matthew and verse 35. And one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Amazing, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ summarizes the work of the Old Testament in two or three phrases. I think if we were asked to summarize the work of the Old Testament, brothers and sisters, we'd be struggling, wouldn't we? If we were asked to put down what is the kernel of the Old Testament in about three phrases, we couldn't do it, could we? We'd probably take about three sides of A4 and still we hadn't quite got it right. We still hadn't covered it, had we? But the Lord Jesus Christ, in just these few sentences here, covers what the whole of the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, was about. Love of God first. That's the crucial and essential element. Love of God first. From which then flows love of one's neighbour. And notice that in all that we've read so far this morning, in all that we've looked at this morning, love of self is not there, is it? There is no love of self in any of the passages that we've seen. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks of his love of God, not of himself. His love of God. It's a demonstration. And from that love springs forth his love for his disciples, as we just read together in John. Can I go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which we read as our opening passage? And read verse 4 now together. Because I think verse 4 is demonstrated very interestingly in the readings that we have for the next few days. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. That's what love does. That's what love is. We're reading at the moment, aren't we, from Samuel. Can we look at the 2nd of Samuel and chapter 1, which we shall read in the next few days, where we shall find the words of David. It's often been said that without the life of David, brothers and sisters, we would have had the harshness and the severity of the law and the prophets without the humanity that goes with it. And I believe that's probably true, because in David we find the expression of those kinds of emotions that we all experience. And here in the 2nd of Samuel chapter 1, we read at verse 23, concerning the death of Saul and of Jonathan, he says, Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. Verse 26, I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished. Amazing, isn't it, that David could say of Saul how lovely and pleasant he was. This was the man, of course, who had pursued David for a number of years now, trying to bring his head back to Jerusalem. And yet David could say of him, how lovely and pleasant was Saul. Why was it David could say that? Why was it that that was David's mentality? Why didn't David say an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and the next time I find Saul I shall kill him, like those of the entourage that surrounded themselves did? Remember when David was in the cave? Let me strike with my spear, Lord, I shall not strike twice. And David said, no, you don't strike the Lord's anointed. That was David's view. And here David even says that Saul was lovely and pleasant. He mourns, he weeps for him. How so? Simply because David, brothers and sisters, was motivated by that spiritual intelligence that cut him out, that marked him out as being a man of God. That's the reason why. David could see beyond, as it were, the base level of ordinary men. He understood the things of God. He understood spiritual things. He understood what it was to be the Lord's anointed. And so he could see beyond all the attempts of Saul to kill him. He didn't blame Saul for that. He simply saw Saul as the Lord's anointed, the one whom God had appointed. And as far as David was concerned, he could do no wrong. Israel was to lament. As it says, verse 24, ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and other delights. David mourned Saul. He took of none effect the fact that Saul wanted his life. He cast that to one side as being of no interest. Saul was the Lord's anointed, the appointed of God. And as far as David was concerned, he was inviolate. He could do no wrong. And even if he was to pursue David, David would just move out of the way. But David would not kill him, because spiritually David was aware. Spiritually David was intelligent. And he knew the things of God in depth. often these words in verse 26, "Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of woman," have been discussed, haven't they? And what wonderful words they are, because it demonstrates that between Jonathan and David there was this kind of mutual love on the highest plane. And what was the basis for that love, brethren and sisters? Can we go back to 1 Samuel chapter 18 and we'll find out the basis of that love? 1 Samuel 18 and my apologies, 1 Samuel 20 I think I actually want, and verse 41. "And as soon as the lad was gone, David arose out of the place toward the south and fell on his face to the ground and bowed himself three times, and they kissed one another and wept one with another until David exceeded. And Jonathan said to David, Go in peace, for as much as we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, The Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed for ever. And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city." That was a difference, wasn't it, between Jonathan and Saul? Jonathan loved God. He loved God very deeply. He understood what God was, unlike his father, who had a smattering of the understanding of God but couldn't quite get it right. But Jonathan loved God deeply, and because he loved God deeply, he loved David, because he knew that David loved the things of God as well. And although that Jonathan was the heir, although he was the son of Saul and would have been king, in chapter 18 he strips himself of his robes as a prince and gives them to David. He recognises in David qualities better than his own. He esteems David better than himself. And where have we heard those words before? That was the thinking of Jonathan. He esteemed David better than himself and gave to David all those accolades that were rightly his. He gave to David as the one who should be the anointed in the place of Saul. He willingly divested himself of that which was his birthright and said to David, "Because thou art the anointed, because thou lovest the things of God, I give to thee wholeheartedly, without any let or hindrance. I think naught of the spoiling of myself. I'm emptying myself and giving to thee what I have." That was the kind of mind that Jonathan had. That was the kind of mind that the Lord Jesus Christ had, as he emptied himself for you and for me and gave us a way of salvation. There is a practical outworking, isn't there, as we've said, with regard to love, and we've seen it here in this particular little couplet of verses with Jonathan and David. But it's a love based on God first, as we've said. And of course, David, in later life, demonstrated that love even in great adversity. Can we look at the 2 Samuel now in chapter 19, where one has to read these words time and again to, one really marvels at them because of the likeness of the New Testament. But 2 Samuel 19 and verse 6, where we find Joab upbraiding David, because David, of course, mourns for his son Absalom, the one who sought to kill him. And yet David mourns for him. And Absalom and Joab can't understand this. And he says to David, verse 5, "And Joab came into the house to the king and said, Thou hast shamed this day the faces of all thy servants, which this day have saved thy life and the lives of thy sons and of thy daughters, and the lives of thy wives and the lives of thy concubines. And here it is, verse 6. In that thou lovest thine enemies and hatest thy friends. Now, of course, Joab was wrong. David didn't hate his friends, but David did love his enemies. He, as it were, in this passage here, prefigured the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. Because David mourned his son. He loved his son. Although his son was wayward, although his son was subject to all sorts of temptations, and he fell for them, David mourned for him. Because he identified with him. Because he understood his son. He understood all his weaknesses. He understood what motivated Absalom, because David himself had been the subject of such like passions. David knew what the tug of sin was, and he had fallen. But he had tasted the goodness of God. He had tasted the forgiveness of God, and the hope and the faith for the future. That's why David mourned for Absalom, because Absalom was now dead. And David could no longer explain to him all that God could do if he turned, as he had done for David. David loved his enemies. That was the epithet, if you like, of this particular passage. That was the thing that Joab threw in his face. And of course Joab said, effectively, "You, David, are a man of God," in one sense. Although he wasn't saying that in the reality, that's what he meant. Well, that's what David was saying, that through his righteousness, through his love of his enemies, he was demonstrating the gospel. I'd like to go now to one more passage, this time in the New Testament, to Mark, to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I think there's a passage which is very revealing with regard to this principle of love that we've been examining this morning in this love feast. And it's in Mark chapter 10. And it concerns the incident of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he meets up with a young man who questions him concerning that which he must do. Verse 17. And when he was going forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and said, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honour thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." And Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven." The Lord Jesus Christ, in conversation with this young man, loved him. Because he knew that what the young man was saying to him was true. He knew that the young man had kept all his commandments from his youth, not as the Pharisees kept them, not in a ritualistic type of observance, but in a genuine, heartfelt observation of the law. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ detected in this young man. And because of that, because the heart of this young man was right, Jesus loved him. As spontaneous as that. That's how the Lord Jesus reacted. He loved him there and then. He could see this was a man, a young man, of worth and of merit, a one that deserved love. And so he gave it. And in that passage that we read together in our reading, I noticed this as we read through, that concerning the those to whom Jesus was speaking, he said that their heart is far from me, he says, Their heart is far from me, he says. And of course, the question we ask ourselves is, where is our heart this morning? Is our heart far from this place? Or is our heart here, amongst the embers? For wherever our heart is, that's where our love will be. And of course, love, as we've seen, underpins, or should underpin, all our activities. Can we look now at Revelation 21, which is our final reference? We said at the outset that love underpinned the foundation of the world. We read that from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's interesting that in the end of the book that he revealed to his servant John, he makes the same kind of implied statement in verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. God is fellowshipping with man again in this 21st chapter of Revelation. The situation that pertained in the Garden of Eden before the fall of man is reproduced again to a certain extent, inasmuch that God is able now to fellowship with man again. Because man, having loved God and having loved the Lord Jesus Christ, has divested himself of self and has overcome, has been rewarded with a place in the kingdom. And it perhaps interestingly gives the answer to the enigmatic words at the end of the chapter that we read as a start. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, and charity, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And the reason that the greatest of these is love, brethren and sisters, because when we attain to the situation described in that 21st chapter of Revelation, faith will have been realized. Hope also will have been realized. And love will be the order of the day. That's why the greatest of these three attributes is love. Because love conquers all. Love is endless and will go beyond when faith and hope have been realized. We've come here this morning to take bread, to drink wine, to fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ in his sufferings, to remember that which he has done on our behalf. And he has set us an example, hasn't he, of love. Of love to God first, and love to our brethren and sisters. As we take of these emblems in the next few moments, let's commit ourselves to the example that he left, that gracious and truthful example of how we should be. And let us take heart at the love of our Heavenly Father and the things that he has set in store for us that are yet to be realized, which at the moment are the grounds of both our faith and our hope.